So, has anybody been watching news recently? We are living in the end times. And if you know your Bible at all, you can see it unfolding before us. And it has recently unfolded even just a little bit more. And it has not scared me, really, because I know that I know what I'm here for, and I know where I'm going, and I've been through rough times and injury, and the Lord has brought me through all of it, and I know where He's taking me. But I have grandchildren, I have friends, I have family. And like most of the church today, they don't know the situation we're in. People think just because things have been going on the way they are, and yeah, there's always wars and rumors of wars, and it's been that way since Christ was here, since before He was here. It's been that way since Nimrod became the first world dictator 4,000 years ago. And there is always wars and rumors of wars, but we know, according to Ezekiel, that there is going to be a terrible war, and there is no guarantee that the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to happen after the rapture. I hope it does, but there isn't anything to indicate that's the case. So we're going to do, before we start on Sardis, just a little bit of in the news. Who knows what that is?
Is that the mosque over there in Iran?
Yeah, it's the mosque over there in Iran. It's the Jamkaran Mosque in the city of Qom, which is the one of the holiest sites in Shia Islam, and I'm going to talk to you a little bit about Shia and Shiite Islam, because that plays into what's happening now. This flag that was raised on top of that dome, has anyone heard about this? Yeah. It was raised after, you know, we assassinated General Soleimani, after the Iranian proxy rockets had killed an American. They always refer to him as an American contractor, which seemingly is a little bit demeaning to me. He was an American, and he was there with American troops, and he was killed. And our president decided to make a statement, and we killed one of the greatest terrorists in the world since Osama bin Laden has been taken out. Soleimani was in charge of all of the black ops, if you want to call them that, all of the groups, the proxy groups that Iran has been using that fired the rockets in there. That killed the Americans, and so we responded, and then everybody sat back and crossed their fingers and go, okay, what's happening next? Well, Iran, as you well know, launched a rocket attack against U.S. bases in Baghdad, and there were no American casualties, and everybody kind of took a sigh of relief, but that is probably inappropriate. Things slowed down because they had to admit that they accidentally took out a Ukrainian airliner, so they have internal problems and PR problems and all kinds of other things to deal with. But let me tell you what this flag means. In Shia Islam, that red flag, which has never ever been flown above this mosque before, is a call to arms to all of Shia Islam, and it symbolizes the blood spilled unjustly, and it serves as a call to avenge the person who was slain, and it's a call to all of Shia Islam to wage holy jihad against all of Shia Islam's enemies. Now, Shia Islam, what you see written on the flag here actually means, O Avengers of Hussein. Now, Hussein was Muhammad's grandson, and he was a Sunni Muslim. And ever since Muhammad died, there's been wars between the Sunni and Shia Islam, and it's all over the heredity. Who was the rightful heir of Muhammad? That's what they've been fighting about. In the second civil war between Shia and Sunni Islam, the grandson of Muhammad, Hussein, was beheaded by the Sunnis, who took control. And the revenge call, now this is a chant that means take action, take holy war against all of the enemies of Shia Islam. And when Shias, they don't say Shia, they say Islam, but what they mean is Shia Islam. And the only one that that Shia hates more than Sunnis is Israel. And because of our protection of Israel and our activities in the Middle East and the United States. Now, Iranian state TV broadcast the flag being hoisted over the minarets in the city of Qom. And Shia Islam, the flag signifies blood filled unjustly, and it's a call to vengeance. The red flag also was carried, and you probably saw, if you saw the demonstrations after around the general's funeral, you saw a lot of red flags flying. Well, they had this same quote on them. So the Iranian, this is from the news, and this is actually copy from CNN. And if you're familiar with which way different news organizations lean, CNN would lean towards the most liberal interpretation. So I'm using their copy. Iranians today raised the blood-red flag of revenge, vowing to retaliate after the U.S. killed General Qasem Soleimani in an airstrike in Baghdad. Iranian state TV broadcast the flag being hoisted over the minarets at the Jamkaran Mosque in the holy city of Qom on Saturday. In Shia Islam, the red flags, which have also been flown in demonstrations in Tehran, symbolize blood spilled unjustly and serve as a call to avenge the person who was slain. It comes as the Supreme Leader Ayatollah Khomeini and President Hassan Rouhani consoled Soleimani's daughter at his family's home last night, reassuring them that the commander would be avenged. As the flag was raised in Qom, the mosque speakers called out, O Allah, hasten your custodian's reappearance. Now that's an end time reference to the Mahdi. The Mahdi is the equivalent, well, he's their Messiah, yes. And he's going to come, according to Islamic eschatology, specifically Shia Islam eschatology, and the Sunnis is a little bit different, but not a whole lot. And it is a perverted version of the Book of Revelation that we're studying. The Mahdi is supposed to come back, and he's coming back with Esau, which is Jesus, and he's going to establish Islam as the world religion. But first, there has to be a great war.
Could you say that's a war sign?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It is a war flag. And the fact that it was on Iranian TV being shown to the whole country and raised over the most holy mosque in their city is an announcement to the whole world, but mostly an announcement to their whole, to their own people. Now, you know, it's been politically expedient for countries and leaders of countries that are having internal troubles to try and distract people by having a war. And a lot of wars have happened that way. As a matter of fact, I believe that we've been involved in a few wars that have happened that way, because you know what cured the Great Depression was really World War II. And the country aimed and focused on defeating the great evil in the world, Adolf Hitler. And of course, it was a great evil, and it was true, but it also... It also took all the attention off of what was happening in the U.S. and galvanized everybody, as these things always do, behind the leaders. Now, you know that in Iran recently, there's been a lot of civil unrest and turmoil, and it is expected that raising this flag over the mosque is a call to galvanize the people against the enemies of Islam.
That hasn't been working too well.
Well, there's a lot going on there, and we don't hear everything. You can hear completely conflicting stories. In fact, you'll see completely conflicting riots going on. So it really hasn't galvanized them yet, but as time goes on and the furor over the accidental downing of that Ukrainian airliner, which really made their faces red, and it was a tragedy, and they're trying to blame it on the United States, but they shot down the wrong plane. But according... last night, Khamenei and Rouhani consoled Soleimani's family. "Who's going to avenge my father's blood?" one commander's daughter asked. In response, Rouhani promised her that everyone will take revenge and assured her as she wept that we will avenge his blood. You don't worry. The Americans did not realize what a grave mistake they had made. They will suffer the consequences of such criminal measures, not only today, but also throughout the years to come, Rouhani said. Now, the crime committed by the U.S. government will go down in history as one of their unforgettable crimes against the Iranian nation. O avengers of Hussein, grandson of Mohammed, who was decapitated during the second... This is not CNN now. This is my research and compiled from a number of places. Decapitated during the Second Islamic Civil War of AD 680 by the Sunni Muslims. The only thing that Shia hates more than Sunni is Israel and his protector, the U.S. And they both claim a different lineage from Muhammad and have been fighting each other ever since the beginning. Now, they believe that a great war must happen in order for the Mahdi to return. And if we believed that we had to have a big war and that war would cause Jesus to come back, you know, some of us might be in favor of going to war. But as in all times of trouble, people make strange decisions, and they truly believe that causing a war would cause the Mahdi to come back, and for the end times to come, which are, if you read some of the eschatology just means end study of the end times that Iran has and that Shia has, you'll see it's a perverted version of what's in the book of Revelation. and it has the Mahdi coming with Jesus, is supposed to be our Jesus from our Bible, but he's coming back to affirm the status of the Mahdi, and he is positioned as the false, as what we call the false prophet, and the Mahdi would be the Antichrist, but they have now their God and their end times, although the Antichrist in their version is the good guy. Okay, now they worship, they have their own unholy trinity, which is their God Allah and the Mahdi and Jesus Christ as the false prophet. Now don't believe we've all heard the word ecumenical quite a bit, and what that means is a merger of and cooperation of religions, and the Pope has been pushing this, and even many large churches are. And what it means is check your beliefs at the door when you come into church. Because whatever you believe is okay, there is a common belief, and it's being pushed very hard now that you don't have to accept Christ, and this is in Christian churches, in some Protestant churches, that you don't have to accept Christ if you have love in your heart for God and for other men. That gets you into heaven, and that is a lie from the pit of hell. And I'll tell you another thing that's a lie from the pit of hell. People think that Islam worships the God of Abraham because they're the descendants of Ishmael, but that is totally not true. They worship the God of Abraham's grandfather, Ilalia, the moon god. That's why you see a crescent moon on all of their symbols. They do not worship the same God that we do, and they don't worship in the same way that we do. We both believe if you're martyred for your faith that you're pretty much automatically in heaven. But they believe that if you die murdering infidels or non-believers, then you automatically go to heaven and you get 29 virgins and all those other stories that you've heard. But Christianity and Islam are diametrically opposed, not only in the false God that they worship, but in the false perverted religion. If you open your Bibles to the book of Revelation and go all the way to the end and read what it says there, it says that anyone who adds to this book will have the plagues added to them that are described in this book. Islam was formed about 600 years after Christianity, and what Muhammad did was exactly that. He added to this book. Now, none of this clearly is a surprise to our Lord. The Garden of Eden wasn't a surprise. Israel falling away and worshiping false gods wasn't a surprise. It's hard to surprise God because, as we've talked about before, he's outside of time. Time is a factor, a dimension in this universe that we live in. And when we looked at quantum mechanics, we found that no matter how close and how tiny you look to see what things are physically made of, there's nothing there. And when it gets to this, to the quantum particles, when you look at them, they get out of the way. They move and they change when you look at them. This universe that we're living in is like a hologram. It is a hologram. We are essentially living in God's imagination. He's creating each one of us right now. And He's creating this situation right now. But right now, for Him, doesn't mean anything. It only means something to us. We know this is... We've seen this before. This is the Ezekiel 38 Gog and Magog invasion. And involved in this, here's Israel. And if I were to draw a line straight up north from Israel, do you know where I would wind up?
Turkey.
Ankara. Yes. Turkey. Now, I've seen other... I've seen other teachers do things with maps and make that wind up in Russia. But that's because, you know, the world is round, and when you flatten it out in a picture, things get thrown off a little bit. If you actually follow the geodesic north, it winds up in Ankara. And the Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel 38 has leaders from the north. And, you know, Ankara is now Islamic. Turkey is now an Islamic state. And that's why they're having trouble with NATO. And now things got pretty weird because they were westernized for a while after World War II. And then they became, there was an Islamic movement. And now, as it turns out, most of it's Islamic. They're not going to get into the European Union. And they're probably going to get kicked out of NATO. Although the world political situation is so messed up, I'm not making any calls about what's going to happen. But as we see, first of all, let me define a couple of things for you. Gog is not a specific person in this world. And Magog means the people of Gog. Now, if the Ezekiel 38 war happens before or after the rapture, or even before the millennial kingdom, then it can't possibly be a human, because in Revelation chapter 20, if you look at the terrible war of Armageddon, where after 1,000 years of Jesus Christ ruling on the planet Earth, and all of the wonderful things that we read about in Isaiah and Ezekiel and about this 1,000-year reign are true, then it can't possibly be a person, because if you look, you'll see after 1,000 years, Satan is unchained. Go ahead.
There are two different events. There are two different events.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
That's my point. They are two entirely different events. But they have the same guy. Look at Revelation chapter 20, and you'll see that Gog and Magog are now involved in Armageddon after 1,000-year millennial reign. So who can Gog possibly be?
They don't have to necessarily be the same person.
No, I think that Gog is Satan, is what I'm getting at. Now, it doesn't say that anywhere. But it does say that Gog is going to be involved in the Ezekiel 38 war, and he's going to be involved in the war that occurs at Armageddon after Satan has been unchained after 1,000 years, and Gog is going to reappear. Now, it may be a representative of someone like the Antichrist, but we know that the source behind this, since the Lord uses the same name in both cases of Gog, that it is some supernatural being that can be around from here to then. Because this war could happen right now, and Armageddon is not happening until after the millennial reign. You with me?
Why do some people think that Magog is Russia?
Well, Magog is often a lot of people say that Magog is Russia. All of it is vague. There's a lot we don't know, and prophecy is best understood after it's been fulfilled. We can look back and see all of the prophecies that have been fulfilled, because we can see, wow, look at that. It's exactly 490 years or 463 years between the time that the order to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem was given and Christ was cut off. Wow. Yes.
So you said that Gog in the land of Magog is most likely Turkey, and
I didn't say it was anything in particular.
Okay.
I said that if I drew a line straight north through from Israel, it would go through Ankara.
Right.
And Turkey is all Islamic now,
right,
and siding with him. But go ahead.
But why would your line stop at Turkey and not go to Russia? Because the text is saying specifically in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 15, you will come from your place in the far north. And if you drew a line from Israel to the furthest north, you would wind up in Russia.
Right. Right. But right now, if this were to happen right now, Russia is not favorable toward Islam. So they would probably be. I mean, who's going to predict world politics right now? If this happened, if this triggered, I don't know who would be involved.
So,
but I think more of the instigation of it would.
Right now, Russia has a close relationship with Iran
and Turkey.
And Turkey, that's
yes.
Right. And Russia is.
And guess who else?
They're also involved in Syria right now.
Yes. And so, guess who else Russia has a close relationship with? Israel. They're still working with Israel. In fact, they didn't sell, according to what I've heard, they didn't sell the S-300 anti-missile system to Iran out of deference to Israel. I don't have CIA clearance, so I can't guarantee that, but we do know that Iran does not have the Russian S-300 anti-aircraft system, which is the only thing that the F-35 and F-22 really needs to be afraid of.
I think what you're trying to say is, like in the prophet Isaiah, and I know a lot of the prophets too, it kind of jumps around, doesn't it? Where the prophet will be talking about something particular to like Nebuchadnezzar, but then he'll have a few next verses that are referring to the last days.
Yes.
I mean, so it is open to interpretation. We don't really know exactly this person, that person, because we haven't lived it.
No, but if we get to see this actually happen,
yeah,
after it does, we'll look at our Bibles and we'll go, wow, look at how exactly that was fulfilled.
Yeah.
Even though we don't have the ability now to look forward and see how it will be fulfilled.
Right.
We can make suppositions about it, but we can't know specifics. We can only know signs of the times. And so what I'm pointing out are signs of the times.
Do you know if Tubal is on the water, or is it, from that map, it looks like it's actually in the country, Tubal.
Tubal is western Turkey. It's actually
not on the water.
When the Roman Empire, after Constantine, moved the capital of Rome to Constantinople, also known as Ankara, the Roman Empire, as we've seen in Daniel, the feet of clay and iron mixed, that final Roman Empire everybody assumes is going to come, it's going to be actually in Rome, but the Roman Empire split, and one part of it was ruled from here, and another part of it was ruled from here. The Eastern Roman Empire survived 1,000 years later than the Western Roman Empire in Italy and throughout the Mediterranean, and evolved into the Ottoman Empire and into all of the Arabic countries around here. Now, that's a whole lot of
history.
And it's fascinating history. There's a number of great books on it, and I'll give you a list. But I think that I feel like, for me, because of what I have seen happening in the world, I am much more motivated and much more, I think it much more urgent that I communicate with my family and with the people that I love the things that are going to be happening, because the time is near. We see the signs, and as we go through Revelation, after we finish the seven letters and we're raptured in chapter 4, we're going to go back and we're going to look at what's called more of the dispensations of the churches that we're involved in, because there's four aspects of each one of these seven churches that we've been looking at. There's the aspect or the application to the specific church, which was a real church at the same time. And even though I keep having a tendency to look at these dispensationally and mention that for each one, all of these letters were written at the same time, and all these problems in the churches existed in those churches at those times. And there's actually been a fair amount, or at least enough corroborating research about these. As you can imagine, they've been reading these letters and looking at these letters and what was surrounding the churches at the time and what was happening since they were written. As a matter of fact, one of the first commentaries on the book of Revelation was written by the only person who, and we'll get to this in just a bit, the only person who we know of that came out of the church at Sardis. We don't know a whole lot about the church at Sardis. We don't know who started it, except that it was probably started through what happened in Ephesus when Paul was teaching and the gospel was spread all through Asia, the Roman province of Asia. But we don't know who started it. And let's just take a look at the letter. Revelation chapter 3. Oh, I thought that said verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. Now, all of these letters start out with Christ's announcement of the characteristics of himself that he wants to make clear to the messenger or to the angel of this church. And in this case, he's saying, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, I know your works, and he knows everything. He always starts out that way. He wants to start out his message with, look, I know who you are. I know what you've been doing. I know what's going on in your church and in your life. That you have a name, but that, and this is scary. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. This is a dead church. And we'll talk some more about that in a minute. It says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, which, praise God, they have some things remaining, but they're ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect, and that actually should probably be translated complete. Your Bible may say complete before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received, what you have received and heard, your gospel, the things they have been through, and actually they have been through in Sardis quite a bit. But their works, there's something missing. They're dead. And remember that God views death a little differently and uses the word differently than we do. Again, we consider death when the spirit leaves the body, the heart stops, the EEG is flat. But God considers death, even though your spirit is still connected to your body and your heart is still beating and you're breathing, you're dead if your spirit is disconnected from God, and you have to be born again to have new life. And as the first prime example of this, he teaches us the prophecy of the illustration with the fact that he said, if you eat from the tree, you will surely die. And when they ate from the tree, their bodies didn't drop dead, but they were disconnected from God and they became spiritually dead, and they became aware of their own guilt, their own shortcomings, their own unholiness, which is illustrated by the fact that they were naked, not just physically, but they realized they were naked and they had no white garments from God protecting them anymore. This church is in the same place. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, a couple illustrations of that. Number one, if I was a farmer and my brother raises chickens, his wife loves chickens, and she takes care of them and she raises them and she names them all, but she learned chicken care from her mother, and it was a traumatic experience when her mother, when it was time to feed the guys on the farm, she'd go over and grab a chicken with this rope, with a stick with a string on it, pull it tight, grab the chicken by the neck, swing it around like this until she had the head in her hand and the body of the chicken was running around. And you have never seen a chicken as active as that dead chicken with no head. It has no head. And you heard it here first. If you have no head, you're dead. Even though the body is still running around looking like it's doing works, it has no head, and the head of the church, of course, is Christ. We have seen a progression in these letters, and even though they're all written at the same time, there is a progression that we see through the letters, where the Ephesians first, even though they were very watchful and they paid close attention to their doctrine, and they recognized false apostles, and they announced them and they threw them out and they'd have nothing to do with them. And so their doctrine was solid, and yet they had moved away from their first love. Because it's not works that Christ is after. It's your love of God and your love of each other, because you see Christ, we see Christ in each other. So we're to love each other the way that Christ loves the church, and he loves us so much that he gathered us to himself while we were still sinners. And then we see in the next letter, sin coming into the church. Well, actually, there's, of the seven letters, there's two that have no rebuke at all. And there's two that have no commendation at all. All of the other churches have both commendations first And we see that's missing here. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. There's no commendation at all for this church. There is no call to love God more, to follow Scripture, to correct their doctrine, to not allow sin into the church, to not be married to the world. There's none of that. And that's the progression that we've seen through the first letters. The last one was where Thyatira actually brought the church, the world, into the church and allowed all of the pagan practices and even endorsed some of them. And now in Sardis we have a church that's dead. It's disconnected from the head. It's disconnected from Jesus Christ. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for have not found your works complete. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you do not watch, which is interesting, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you. Yet you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, here's another interesting thing, and I have no idea what it means. But the first three letters, the promise to the overcomer is after he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the last four letters, the ones that come after Constantine and the church married to the government, have this at the end, and whatever promise to the overcomer there is before that. I'm not sure what that means, but I find it very interesting, so I thought I'd point it out. Maybe you'll figure it out and let me know. All right. Do you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead? What's in a name? It's actually kind of uncertain. It could mean the red ones, which is, if you look at the Greek, the only interpretation, the only definition of the word Sardis is the red ones and the city of Sardis itself.
Isn't that a stone as well?
Yes.
Sardis is a stone.
It also could, well, in other places we see the name of a reddish semi-precious stone. It's in the high priest's ephod. It's sometimes referred to as sardonyx, sardius, or cornelian. But it's vague, because we see these stones named in different places, different things. So we have a name called Sardis, but what that name means is kind of unclear. This is a city, remember, and the names of the other cities have been significant. I think this one is significant. What, by the name Sardis, you don't know exactly what it means. Is it a red one? Is it a precious stone? They used. There's a lot of confusion over what some of these semi-precious stones were, because they're called different things throughout time, throughout the Scripture, and it doesn't matter that much. But the name is vague, and the Lord said, "You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." So that's what it means. It could be that stone, although it's usually referred to as sardonyx, and not necessarily just Sardis. But Sardis was a city, it's probably one of the oldest cities in this whole area, in the whole Western Asian province of the Roman Empire. And it was on a mountaintop, surrounded on three sides by high cliffs. And the third side was the only one you had to guard. So as it Sardis always considered itself impregnable, and it was considered impregnable by most of the world, except for the fact that even though it was up on a cliff, the king of Sardis went against Cyrus at one point, and his name was Croesus, or possibly another name you might... Has anyone ever heard the term Rich's Croesus? It might have only been my grandparents, but there's another name that the Greeks used as a king of Sardis, and his name was Midas. And Midas, as you know, the theory goes, he was given by the gods, he was given a wish, and he said, "Oh, I wish anything I touched would turn to gold." And that's where we get the Midas touch. You know, if you have a consultant that can come in and turn a business around, you go, or he can make money doing this or that or the other thing, it's like, man, he's got the Midas touch. Well, it's not such a good thing, because according to the legend, when Midas realized that when he picked up his turkey leg to eat it, it turned into gold. Oh, well, I think I've just discovered a problem with my wish here. Let me have a drink of water. It turned to gold. So he went back to the gods and he prayed. And he said, "Oh, I made a bad choice. Please fix me." So they say, the gods said, "Go down to the river and bathe." And so he went down to the river and he bathed. And the river outside of Sardis, where Midas was king, and it's probably a euphemism or an alias for Croesus, who was an extremely rich king because of all the gold and silver that was in the river that they could mine out of the river that went right by there. And so that's how the Romans explained that. Now, what happened that made Sardis so rich was that they had developed refining gold, golden nuggets and gold and silver were always used in ancient times as trade, but there was no pure alloy. The alloys weren't completely refined. And it was early on in Sardis's history that they were the first ones to be able to really separate the gold and silver. So, you know, you had pretty solid gold and pretty pure silver, and it could all be mined out of this river. So they were the first ones that minted gold and silver coins. They were minted the first in Sardis. It was also the home of Aesop. You've all heard of Aesop's fables. So it was a city of fame. And then probably after the church had started, there was a terrible earthquake there that we'll get back to in a minute. But this place was supposedly impregnable, but it was conquered twice. It was conquered in 214 or in 549 BC when Persian, and I put seals in here, they were the special, they weren't really called seals at the time, but our military equivalent would be the seals. They had these guys, the specially trained super warriors under Cyrus the king, scaled the cliff, went inside, opened the doors for the army, and boom, Sardis fell, 546 BC, or 549 BC. And then in 214 BC, Antiochus, who we also, Antiochus Epiphanes, who we also know was the first fulfillment of the prophecy of the desecration of the temple. And we know, I hope by now, because we've been over it a number of times, that prophecies are often fulfilled multiple times. And so he conquered the city the same way. He took the city by scaling the cliffs, sneaking in, opening the doors, and letting the world in. So it was taken, the city was conquered like a thief in the night. And if we go back to our letter, oops. I will come to you like a thief in the night, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And that is very germane in particular to that city. Now, it's amazing to me that if you take these cities and you line them up against church history, then that's the dispensation. If Thyatira, if we already have Constantine married to the world and Thyatira being the Dark Ages, then this church would represent the Reformation. Now, we'll go into that much more later on, but you know what happened in 1526, October 31st, when Luther nailed his protestation, his protest to the door of the chapel and was later excommunicated from the Catholic Church. The primary issue that he dealt with in that letter was the sale of indulgences by the Catholic Church, which was essentially saying, okay, if you give me $200, you can commit three venial sins and one mortal sin. And they almost had it down to a formula like that. But now what's happening during this period of time that's represented by this church is that the Bible is now been translated into German. Not yet English, that's coming shortly, and it will come before in the next letter, but it's now available, and so people don't have to depend on the church establishment, which was one church, in order to hear from God. And what was being taught from the pulpits at those times had very little to do, if anything, with what was in the Bible that Luther got published in German, and therefore the Reformation began to happen. But even in those times, Luther and many of the other ones were extremely anti-Semitic, and there was many flaws in that program. So,
but in the middle of that paragraph where you say, therefore, if you will not watch, but if you're watching, then he doesn't come as a thief in the night.
Well, if you're watching, it means that you know he's going to come, and you're seeing the signs. Mm-hmm. So it's not going to be exactly like
surprise.
A thief in the night. Now, the analogy to go back to is when this city fell multiple times for the same reason, because they weren't watching the three cliff walls. They weren't watching those. And so the guy snuck up the cliff like a thief in the night, and down comes the city. And that was already history by the time that this was written.
But we're watching, so we shouldn't be surprised.
So if the Lord was to come back tonight, would you be surprised?
Mm-hmm. No.
No. I pray he comes back tonight. a thief in the night comes to steal, to take things away, to cause harm. If you are not watching, if your ears are not opening and you're not hearing what the Lord says to the churches and you're not seeing the signs of the times unfold around you, you're going to be harmed when he comes back. Because remember, he has on his feet those brass kicking boots, and he's going to stomp out sin and he's going to stomp out retribution. And so it's harmful, and he's going to appear suddenly, and the world is going to know it. And when he appears, it's not going to be a secret this time. He's going to come to them like a thief in the night, and the rapture is going to happen like a thief in the night. But when Jesus Christ comes back, that little portal that John gets to look through and see heaven, and then in chapter 4 he's called come up here, and he comes up through the portal, those things, it's not going to be like that. The portal that opens up is going to take up the whole sky, and everyone in the world will see him return with the armies of heaven, riding on white horses in white garments.
Do you think that will happen suddenly or kind of slowly? Because I used to think it would happen suddenly, and I'm kind of thinking it might be slowly. Like some people would say, like, oh, what is that in the sky? And then, you know, it appears slowly. You know?
I know the answer to that. I saw it on a YouTube video. I forget, it's the background music to a great hymn, but you see people looking up, and the sky's opening up, and there's the white horses, and the people on them, and some people are going ah like this. Now I think most of the people who are going ah like this really wouldn't be there. They would already be on those horses at that particular junction. But we don't know, you know, like I said, prophecy is best interpreted after it's been fulfilled. And you can look back and see, we look back now, just like the Jews didn't really understand about Jesus. They knew the book of Daniel, they knew the book of Ezekiel, they knew Isaiah, they knew everything that we know now about the Old Testament. But it hadn't happened yet. So they couldn't see it fulfilled. And now, because they did not accept the Savior, their ears have been hardened and their hearts have been hardened. But they will be softened again, and the entire nation, or a large part of the remaining nation of Israel, will be saved in the end times. That will be these last 7 years that happen after these seven letters. That is when the clock starts again for the Jews, that stopped when Christ was cut off, just like it says in Daniel, that he's cut off. And now it's the time of the Gentiles. And when the times of the Gentiles are complete after the rapture, and the times of these seven letters are completed, then it will be the time for the Jews again. So the whole last 7 years is about Jacob's trouble, about the trouble that the Jews deal with. And again, if I were to pull up that picture of Gog and Magog, of course you see the Jews are right in the middle of that. But right now, it's not their time. And so the majority of Israel, even though they have been, they are right now fulfilling prophecy by just being in the country of Israel, which 100 years ago was considered an absolute impossibility, because nothing like what has happened to Israel has ever happened before in this world, where people are scattered all over the world, literally, and their country is nothing but dust and a few goats, and nobody even really wants it. And then they're called back to the land, and right now, and just like it was prophesied, and we'll be going through more of these prophecies more deeply after we finish with the letters and we start on what the actual end times, the last 7 years. But even though they're fulfilling prophecy, I don't know how they can be blind to it. If I brought up the picture again that shows how the Lord said a number of times, I will scatter you among the nations, but because they've turned from God and they were worshiping idols. But in the end times, in the end, I will gather you all back again into Israel. And they have been gathered back into Israel. And God has fulfilled His promise to bless Israel. You know, when before the Jews started migrating back to Israel, it was just a chunk of desert, you know, and mountains, and there was not much going on. But right now, it's a metropolis. And the Lord, by the way, if it was 1979 right now, and the stuff in the Middle East was going on, what do you think would be happening when you went to the gas station?
There were long lines back then.
Yeah. Because the U.S. was dependent on the Middle East for oil. Israel has always imported all of their stuff until recently. The United States is energy independent. You're aware of that, right? We're actually energy exporters now, oil exporters. I'm not sure that's a wonderful thing, but we can do all kinds of things with shale and fracking and all other kinds of technologies that we're energy independent, and we export oil. And now Israel, because of the discoveries off the Mediterranean and this monster oil rig called Leviathan, which means giant thing, giant monster. So there's this giant monster gas rig out in the Mediterranean that will supply all of the gas that Israel needs, can power the whole country for the next 100 years. Now, their big problem is the cars don't run on natural gas yet, and there's not a lot of oil. But they have so much natural gas, they're going to be selling it via pipelines that exist to Jordan and Egypt, and they want to have a pipeline so it goes all the way to Western Europe, which is very nervous about their natural gas supply from Ukraine and from Russia and via Ukraine right now. So it's interesting that because God said that I will bless you and I will bless those who bless you, we're still being blessed. I'm afraid it might just be because God's going to fulfill His promise no matter what we do, but we are being blessed. And one of the countries that has not been, Australia is a post-Christian society. Sweden is a post-Christian society. Most of Europe is. There's thousands upon thousands of churches in Sweden that have been turned into nightclub bars, apartment buildings, condominiums. In Australia, there's not really many churches left. There's still people going through the motions, and I know that most of you in your years have probably searched for a new church when you've moved, and you've been in churches that had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. Has anybody in here ever been in a church that felt dead? You walked in and you went to service and there was no spirit there at all. It was just ritual. probably the most dramatic example of that I ever experienced was when we went to a Methodist church that was right by the World Trade Center and was one of the emergency places of the World Trade Center. And there's a graveyard there, and there's all kinds of monuments. But years ago, they started again doing services there. And this is one of the, that George Washington had his own pew there. but the service was dead. There was like 12 people in New York City in the church that was the emergency center, or one of the emergency centers for 9/11. And it was just close enough to do that, but far enough away not to get clobbered, but it was covered with ash, and they were bringing firefighters, and they had first aid going on there, and then it's cleaned up, and you would think that would be a popular church in New York City, but there was about 7 other people there, like I said, and the service was absolutely dead. It was like going to church in a museum. Yeah.
So could that also be judgment from God, because people abandon his word, stop preaching Jesus, and they need to be saved.
Yes.
And could that not also happen to this denomination as they're wrestling with what to do about the embracing the culture and the current going on, rather than embracing the word and preaching Jesus?
I think that what's happening right now in the United Methodist Church is very similar to what we saw happen in the Church of Thyatira, where in order to get on with and be popular with the world, they allowed the world to come in to the church. And we are allowing, not this church, and I've had assurances that this church will never do that under our current pastors. But, you know, under the United Methodist rules, we don't get to pick who our pastor is. And Pastor Dave or Pastor Kathy could be moved at any time. And someone could come in who would be more favorable to that. And I happen to have worked with closely some United Methodist pastors, and even some who are now senior church executives, over a number of churches, who have the view that gay marriage sanctioned by the church and LGBT plus, I'm just putting plus on the end, I'm not memorizing any more letters, can be ordained. And if that happens, I'll be gone. But I don't expect that to happen here. But we can see it happening in churches all over the world. Sweden, by the way, prior to what's gone on just recently, a lot of people have left what was left of the church because of the LGBT issue, and they fully accepted it. But before that, they fully accepted that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, that he and God were not the same person. They disavowed the Trinity, exactly. And people didn't leave in droves then. They're leaving in droves now, which is good. But, I mean, come on. Is that outward manifestation of the missing spirit so much more important than the fact that they denied the deity of Jesus Christ?
And some people think that the Holy Spirit is a bird, like a dove.
Yeah, it is a dove, isn't it?
No, the Holy Spirit what? Is a person.
Ah, I thought it was a dove that came down and landed on Jesus' shoulder. and it was representative of the Holy Spirit, and the dove does represent the Holy Spirit, but clearly the Holy Spirit is not a dove. It's also not really a person. It's the Spirit of God. In fact, here we see, I am the one who has the 7 spirits of God. Now that you mentioned that. So most of the time when we hear the seven spirits of God, everybody goes to Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, speaking of Jesus Christ. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. So if we take this as number one, we have one, two, three, four, five, six, seven spirits. So it adds up nicely. And it's all, that is true. That's a description of the Spirit of the Lord. But I want to point out something. In Revelation 4:5, when we get to that and we're there and we're looking at the throne, we're going to see, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning for the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So let me read that to you again. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, if you look back in chapter 1, Jesus Christ solves the mystery of what are the seven lampstands. Well, the seven lampstands, he says, are the seven churches. The seven churches, of course, should include the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear of the Lord. And he will delight in fear or awe of the Lord. And then, in Revelation 5:6, it says, "And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, and having seven horns and seven eyes." The lamb had seven eyes. The lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ, and it had seven eyes. And the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. What has God sent forth into all the earth in the Great Commission? That would be the church. So here, in the initial... Okay, so that's the end of the slideshow, but we're out of time anyhow. But there was a couple more slides supposed to be here. We're sent forth into all the church, and these seven letters represent what we are doing. This is the Spirit of the Lord, those seven characteristics with these seven letters and the seven eyes of Jesus Christ, who sees everything and knows all of our works and knows where we've been and even where we're going. Well, we know where we're going, but we don't know what's between there and here. So, so it's not just... This is what he meant when he said, "I have the seven spirits of God." It meant he said he has the seven messengers, or the seven stars, or the seven angels of the churches, and the whole church, which Jesus Christ imbues through his laser beam eyes with the Spirit of our holy God. So, wrap it up for now. Lord God, before I say, does anyone have any questions or anything? We can still do it after we pray, and then others can wander away. Lord God, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you, Father, so much for your word. We thank you for salvation and the spirit with which you filled this place. Lord, we know there's Christians dying and being martyred all over the world right now. We know that there's turmoil, fires, wars, earthquakes, all kinds of terrible things going on, Lord. But here you have us in this bubble, in this in this protected place, Lord, and we're so grateful for that as long as we have it. But Lord, we pray for your strength that through wonderful circumstances like this, and even if there is earthquakes and wars and famine and pestilence that we have to live through, that we would have the spirit of peace, the spirit of the Lord that you've promised to get us through those times. Lord, we know you will never abandon us, and we are so grateful for that. Lord, we ask as we walk out into the world that you would give us a sense of urgency to spread this word, to let people know what's coming upon us, and that we're protected through Jesus Christ. So thank you again, Father. Bless us as we leave. Help us to walk in your way and shine your light so that the world will know that we belong to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. May God bless you and keep you, shine his face upon you, and give you peace.